Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. I assume you can all hear me. As Isaac said, people are giving the thumbs up. Genesis chapter 17, so we're continuing on looking at the life of the great patriarch Abram. Last week we were in chapter 16, and that is the chapter that expresses to us the frustration and I think we can say the sadness on the part of Sarai in that she had not been able to provide the promised child for her father, sorry, for her husband, I should say, for her husband, Abram. And as a consequence of this frustration and sadness, she concocted an idea of providing for Abram her servant, her maidservant Hagar. If Hagar was to become the wife of Abram, then maybe Hagar could do for Abram what she could not do and provide this child. And so Abram is in agreement with the plan. And I made the point that really it was a sinful plan, and I highlighted three things. There are probably other reasons why we could regard it as a sinful plan, but I pointed out three things. Firstly, on the part of Abram and Sarai, there was a lack of patience. We know that time was going on and the years were rolling by, but still they had to wait upon the Lord and trust him and call upon his name. And they just grew weary. Sarah became disillusioned, we imagine, became somewhat despondent. And so she came up with this plan, but they weren't prepared to wait. They became impatient. And often we do become impatient, don't we, waiting for the Lord to answer our prayers. We also noted that there was a lack of leadership. Other sinful part to this is that there was a lack of leadership on the part of Abram. It was Sarai's idea, and Abram just seems to go along with it. And we've seen this as a pattern in Abram's life, and it would continue in some ways where he just falls into line with what his wife wants. And he doesn't provide any kind of instruction or leadership, but he just goes along with the plan. And in a certain sense, she's usurped his authority. And she's assuming for herself a role that's not intended by God, and Abram doesn't step up to the plate. And we also noted that there's a lack of forethought on their part. Where was this going to take them? We've seen it before with Abram. He didn't really consider what would happen when they went to Egypt and what that would mean for them and what the consequences would be. And likewise, there's really a lack of forethought with regards to this plan and what it might mean for them going forward. So all of these things came into play. We also noted God's mercy towards Hagar. Once Hagar fell pregnant, tensions exploded in the home. Hagar resented playing second fiddle to Sarai. I guess in her mind, she saw herself as Abram's wife. She was pregnant with Abram's child. Why should she have to be a maidservant? Sarai senses this animosity towards her. Perhaps Hagar didn't really want to do the chores that she was expected to do, and tension built and it built. And in the end, Sarai became increasingly cruel towards Hagar. And Hagar gets to the point where she's had enough, and pregnant with child, she flees from the home and she makes her way back towards Egypt. And it's while she's resting at a well that the Lord appears to her in great mercy. I mean, she had fallen into sin, and the Lord calls her to go back, in other words, to repent and to serve again as Sarai's maidservant. And so it was a call to repentance, and the Lord also assured Hagar that her child would be blessed, that the Lord would watch over them and he would bless the child. And it's interesting to note that while the Lord visited Abram on other occasions, he did not do so as Abram and Sarai undertook this plan. And we can assume leading up to this that they had been in prayer with regards to the child, but In terms of the decision itself, there's no prayer, there's no calling upon the name of the Lord. Such was their frustration. God had not answered their prayers. They make this decision and there's no calling upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord doesn't visit them as he had done on previous occasions. And there are times in life, I think, when we take matters into our own hands and we rely upon human wisdom and we don't look to God, that he gives us over to ourselves. And that seems to be the case here. God did visit the despondent Hagar and had mercy upon her. Hagar really is a picture of all sinners, I think, who find grace. We're lost in the wilderness of this world. We've become sinful and given ourselves to sin. We bring upon ourselves problems, and God in his grace visits us and he calls us to repentance. He calls us to return to him. And so there is a picture there of the mercy of God towards sinners in general, not just to Hagar. So we come then this evening to chapter 17, and let me just give to you a very brief outline of chapter 17. We're not going to consider all of it, but it can be broken up into three sections. The first section, the Lord renews his covenant with Abram. In the second section, the Lord institutes circumcision as a sign of the covenant. And then in the third section, the Lord affirms that Sarai will in fact be a mother, that she will bring the promised child into the world. And then Abram circumcises the males in his household. So there's three sections in chapter 17. We're only going to look at the first section, which is verses 1 to 8. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 8. So let's read those verses together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and God talked with him saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So I want to look at two things then based upon these verses this evening. The first thing I want to consider is the silent years. First point is the silent years. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So let's get a sense of the time frame that we are dealing with. If we go back to chapter 12, when the Lord first called Abram to undertake this journey and gave to him promises, we are told that Abram was 75 years of age. And of course, up to that point in marriage, he and Sarai had had no children. So he left with this promise of descendants, and they had no children of their own. Now, we saw last week in chapter 16, when Sarai concocts this plan involving Hagar, and maybe Hagar could bring the child that she couldn't bring, we are told that they had been in the land of Canaan for 10 years. That's chapter 16 and verse 3. So, of course, this would mean that Abram was 85 and Sarai was 75. Further on into chapter 16 and verse 16, it indicates that by the time Ishmael was born, Abram was then 86 years of age. And so we pick up the narrative in chapter 17 and verse 1. A further 13 years have passed. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now this period, so we leave it in chapter 16. Abram is 86. We pick it up in chapter 17. And Abram is 99 years of age. That's a 13-year period. And the Bible leaves this as a blank period. It has nothing to say to us in terms of what happened in the lives of Abram and Sarai. And that is because nothing took place of which we need to know. Nothing of any consequence took place that we need to be concerned with. Abram got on with the business of raising his son Ishmael. He got on with the business of running his household. He got on with the business of making a living. We would assume that Hagar and Sarai managed to deal with their differences and there was something of a cordial relationship between them. We don't know exactly what it was like because we're not told. But we assume that there must have been some degree of cordial relationship between them. We don't know how Sarai looked upon the young Ishmael growing up. But Hagar, as a mother and as a servant, would have juggled those responsibilities together, raising her child and also undertaking chores in the home. Ishmael passed through the phases of childhood, from being a baby and a toddler and growing up. And chapter 17 brings us to that point where we would describe him as a young adolescent. He's 13 years of age. And the silence of the scriptures capture for us the uneventfulness of these years. And in doing so, they represent much of what our lives are like. You know, often not a lot happens, does it? You know, we say to the wife or the husband or a friend or somebody at work, how was your day? What's been happening? And most often the response is, oh, it's good. What have you been up to? Not much. Not much indeed has happened. We may catch up with a friend that we haven't seen for some time, and there's often not a lot to report. Really, what have we been doing? We've been going to work. We've been looking after the home, paying the bills and doing all of those regular things. And from time to time, something significant does happen, but by and large, day by day, it's all very ordinary. It's all very repetitive. The book of Ecclesiastes picks up on this. It's what life is like. Yeah, the days come and they go and we just plod along doing what we have to do. Uneventful, however, does not mean of no value. It's in the ordinary things of everyday life that we learn to wait on the Lord and to trust him for our daily needs. We learn to persevere. We learn to be content. It's in the everyday ordinary things that our gifts are actually honed and nurtured that we might serve him. We think of Moses, for example, being sent out into the wilderness by God for decades before he would be used to guide God's people into the promised land. We think of David in similar fashion. His skills as a shepherd were honed, looking after the sheep and just, you know, undertaking that task as a young lad, and that prepared him for what God would have him to do as shepherd of his people. And day by day, we pay the bills, we go to work, we raise children, we interact with people, we solve problems, we manage a budget. And in all of these things, our gifts are used to serve the Lord, and they are honed and nurtured to serve the Lord, often in ways that we might not see in the present. The value of the ordinary also exists in that it prepares us for eternity. It's in the context of everyday life that God addresses sin, that he forms godly character within us. Christ's likeness is formed within us in ordinary things, in the ordinary ways of life. He cultivates within us the fruit of the Spirit. He creates anticipation and longing to be with him. So these 13 silent years, on the surface uneventful years, do not mean that God was inactive, that he wasn't doing anything. They're uneventful as far as we are concerned in that nothing great happened worth mentioning, but God was at work in the lives of Abram and Sarai. he was preparing them for the arrival of Isaac. He was nurturing their character. He was growing them as believers. He was preparing them for eternity. And it's the same for you and me. God is always at work. On one level, not much seems to be happening. My week last week was no different to this week, and I can go back for weeks and months, and really nothing has changed. Not much has happened, neither in my life or the lives of my family members, and it's probably the same for you as well. But that doesn't mean that God has been inactive. God indeed has been working in our lives in all sorts of ways, nurturing us, building us up, feeding us on his word, enabling us to deal with sins and to draw close to him, and cultivating within us a longing for the future reality of heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. Not much appears to happen, or at least not much that is noteworthy, yet on a deeper level, God is always accomplishing his purposes in our lives. And so here we have this gap, as it were, this 13 years, silent years, but God has been preparing his servants on a whole range of levels, and particularly with regards to the coming of this promised son, Isaac. Well, the second thing I want us to consider, the Lord renews the terms of the covenant. The Lord renews the terms of the covenant. So in that 13-year period, God has not spoken to this couple. There is no record of God speaking. So what a joy it must have been when God's voice broke the silence. We can safely say that Abram and Sarai would have been wondering what on earth was happening. When would this promise of a child be fulfilled? In fact, verse 18 indicates to us that Abram had all but given up on the idea that Sarai would be a mother, that she would be the one to bring the promised child into the world. Verse 18, and Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." We're also told that Abram bursts out laughing in a sinful way at the prospect of Sarai being a mother. And there are times in life when God feels detached. His promises feel a million miles away. And, you know, we feel in terms of our Christian walk that we are just going through the motions. Not much is happening. We plod on day by day. And there's nothing really noteworthy about our lives before the Lord. And then in an inexplicable and mysterious way, the word of the Lord comes to us with power. It speaks to us in a way that it had not been for some time. It's like God breaks the silence. And it's not that we haven't gained anything out of the word or out of sermons, but it's all perhaps been very matter of fact and kind of mundane. And then the Lord seems to break into the silence, and he speaks to us through the scriptures in a way that he had not been for some time, in a way that feels direct and personal. And that's exactly what happens with Abram. The Lord does speak to him in a direct way and in a personal way. The voice of God, the very voice of God, breaks into this 13 years of silence. And what does God do? He affirms the covenant with his servant. So let's consider the renewal of the covenant, or the affirmation of the covenant. And there are three ways that God does this. Three ways that God renews the covenant with Abram. Firstly, God renews the covenant by declaring who he is. So let's remember, Abram has heard nothing for such a very long time. And then we read in verse 1, "I am God Almighty." And we could translate this as, "I am El Shaddai." And God is effectively saying to Abram, "I am the one who is powerful. Almighty God, the powerful God. I am the God who is sufficient. I am the God who has authority." So with regards to this covenant, Abram, and all that I have promised to you, I am able to fulfill what I have said. I am the one who is powerful. What is impossible for you is nothing for me. Sarai's womb is physically dead, but it's not dead to me. I am able to do what you cannot do. As we face up to life's mountains, let us do so knowing who our God is. He is the Lord God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. Not only does he have power, but he also loves us. And these two things are absolutely necessary for our blessing. God's power to achieve what he says he will do, and his love in that he is for us and not against us. So God begins renewing the covenant by declaring who he is. Secondly, God renews the covenant by giving instruction. Now, the first heavenly words that came to Abram in chapter 12 comprised of instruction. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's hand to the land I will show you. But in terms of the covenant itself, throughout the journeying of Abram and all that we've considered, God has repeated what he will do. It is a covenant of grace, and it's based upon what he will do. But now he tells Abram what Abram must do. Verses 1 and 2. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And what we find in the Bible is a pattern, and we see it continually. We see the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of God in accomplishing his purposes. And within that sovereignty, scope is given to human responsibility. And the sovereignty of God never overrides the necessity of human beings responding to God and doing as he has commanded. God has declared that he will accomplish what he will accomplish through his covenant. It's not contingent upon Abram. In fact, Abram cannot bring this covenant to fruition. One of the reasons I believe why God waited so long, and this has been a drawn out process, and Abram is now 99 years of age and Sarai is 89, nearly 90. It is absolutely impossible for them to fulfill this covenant promise. They can't do it themselves. And when Sarai falls pregnant, they know beyond any shadow of a doubt, it's not a normal pregnancy. It's the Lord's doing. It's a miraculous conception. God's promises are of grace, not of works. Nevertheless, Abram must live as one who belongs to God's covenant. Walk before me and be blameless. There were covenantal responsibilities. And so it is for you and me. We are saved by grace. It's all of God. We are kept by grace, and we are given the responsibility to live as those who belong to God's covenant. Now, we speak of evidential justification. We are justified by grace through faith, and faith is not a work. It's not of ourselves. There is nothing in which we can boast. Yet we are to demonstrate the evidence of our justification in terms of how we live. We have a responsibility to be obedient. And the one who has no regard for the laws of God and living in a manner that pleases God, they have no reason to suppose that they belong to God, that they are part of his covenant. As we've been considering in the book of 2 Corinthians, if we're a part of the new covenant, we receive the Holy Spirit who works in our lives. And we are committed ourselves to that work. We are committed to prayer. We are committed to the pursuit of godliness. We are to obey the Lord. We are to serve him. We are to seek to be fruitful. We're not saved by works, but works are most certainly a part of the salvific picture. And so God renews the covenant by giving Abram instruction. And thirdly, God renews the covenant by stating its blessings. Now, there are six blessings, and I'm going to step you through all of them. But with there being six, we're not going to spend any detailed time on them. It would take too long. I'm only going to make a comment or two. And so as we go through these six blessings, just keep the big picture in view. Okay, we're looking at God renewing the covenant, affirming the covenant again with Abram. And so he states who he is. He is Almighty God, El Shaddai. He gives responsibility to Abram, and he also states the covenant blessings and the six of them. Okay, so firstly, God will multiply Abram. Verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So Abram already had a son, Ishmael, and there was a promise of another son through Sarai. But this was the tip of the iceberg. Abram would have descendants which could not be numbered. And this is a reiteration, of course, of what's already been said to Abram on several occasions. And it takes us back to that occasion when Abram was in his tent in chapter 15 and God appeared in the darkness and spoke with Abram. And Abram questioned him about the covenant, and God took him outside and told him to look up into the night sky and to see if he could number the stars. And so it would be with his descendants, an innumerable number. So God will multiply Abram. Secondly, God will make Abram the father of many nations. Verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God says it again in verse 5, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And again in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. Abram, you're thrilled at having a son. You're thrilled at the prospect of having another son. But you cannot begin to possibly imagine where this is going to lead. And what I have in store for you, not only will you be a father to a multitude, you will be a father to nations. Nations will come from you. So what exactly does this mean? Well, it means that Abram's spiritual descendants, that is those who are saved as he is saved, justified by grace through faith, they would come from every nation. So this promise does not find its fulfillment in Israel as an ethnic or geographical body. It's not fulfilled in the Jews, but it's fulfilled in a worldwide communion of faith. Now, we are engaging in a time of prayer and fasting, and I hope you, or at least we are, I mean, at Southern Districts, and I hope you have been keeping up with this. I hope it's been a blessing to you and brought some spiritual focus to your life, and you've been giving some thought to those whom we are praying for, the believers in Afghanistan and those who suffer elsewhere for their faith. But the focus in particular has been Afghanistan. And why are we praying for these people in Afghanistan? Why such a concentrated focus? Why do we pray for anybody, for that matter, who is suffering? And we could say that it's a biblical thing and it's a good thing to do, and that's true. We pray for them because they are our brothers and sisters. They are part of the same body that we belong to. As Hebrews says to us, we are to remember them as though we were chained with them, for we together are part of the body. And there are people suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ who belong to the nations of this world, the four corners of the globe. And yet we belong to the one nation, the body of Jesus Christ. And so it is good, it's right, it's biblical for us to pray for them, because together we are one. God's people belong to every tribe, nation, and tongue. And in so doing, we are part of one spiritual body. And this is anticipated here in the covenant that was established with Abram. You'll be a father to nations. Your people will belong to every people. Thirdly, God will bring kings from Abram. Verse 6, and kings shall come from you. So not only would Abram be a father to a multitude and a father to nations, but Abram would also be a father to royalty. And we can think of the great kings born in the line of Abram. We can think of the not so great kings born in the line of Abram, and there's been a mixture of both, hasn't there? But of course, this ultimately points us to the King of Kings, the creator and upholder of the universe who became a human being, the one who commands the elements, the one who commands the demons to obey and so they obey, the one who has power over life and death and indeed would conquer death by way of resurrection. David, in some ways, is the archetypal great king, the godly king, the man who loved the Lord, the great poet who wrote so many of the Psalms, the shepherd boy who grew to shepherd God's people, the lover of righteousness, a good man, and yet he anticipated one greater than himself. David was a good man, yet he was a man with his faults and his failures, but one would come in that line greater than him, his great son, Lord over all, without any sin of his own, the Redeemer of the world. So fourthly, God would establish his covenant with Abram's descendants. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And this really is elaborating and building upon what has already been said in terms of the scope of the covenant. It has no limitations. It is to you and your offspring and throughout their generations an everlasting covenant. It's not confined to time. It's not confined to space. It's not confined to people. The limitation to this covenant is the limitation that God places upon it, and it's actually an expansive covenant. It keeps growing, as it were. It has touched every generation, and it keeps progressing into the regions of this world. It keeps gathering more into the kingdom of God. Fifthly, God will give the whole land to Abram's descendants. Verse 8. But I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. When God renews the covenant with Abram, Abram's living in a tent. And the Canaanites were well and truly embedded in the land, and it would be a long time before his descendants would enter the land to take possession of it. 1,000 years on from this point, we have King David, and by the time we come to King David, so the land belongs to the Hebrews. But that is not the fulfillment of this promise. Saying that the Hebrews in that time had occupied the land is not the fulfillment of this covenantal promise. Nor is this promise fulfilled in the so-called future millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. This promise is fulfilled when the saints, when God's people take possession of the whole of the earth. Canaan is only a picture. It's a type in the same way the temple is a picture, in the same way the priesthood is a picture, in the same way the sacrifices are a type or a picture. Where are God's covenant people today? Well, they're not just in that area once known as Canaan. God's people today are in Australia. They're in the UK. They're in the US. They're in the countries that comprise South America. They're in the countries that comprise Africa and Asia and in other places as well. They are everywhere. and they continue to expand in places and in number. Where is the land that was promised originally to Abram that would be taken by his descendants? Every patch where God's people are found, that is the land promised to Abram. In other words, the entire world. That is the promise made to Abram. And this covenantal promise will be fulfilled when we inherit a new heavens and a new earth. The entirety of this world will belong to God's people. And sixthly, the sixth way that God affirms the covenant in terms of its blessings, God will be the God of Abram's descendants. God will be the God of Abram's descendants. Verse 8, and I will be their God. It's not the only time in this passage that we find this expression. I will be their God. Your descendants will be my people and I will be their God. And to my mind, this is where the promise really reaches its fulfillment. Remember what God said to Abram in his tent? I am your exceedingly great reward. Not really the land as such in a sense or descendants or greatness or prosperity, but I am your great reward. You know, the blessing of salvation is it's certainly deliverance from hell. And I kind of touched on this morning. It's to be justified and sanctified. The real blessing of salvation itself is that we receive Christ. We receive a new heavens and a new earth, but we receive Christ himself. We're joined together to Christ. We are in union with him. He is our exceedingly great reward. So there is no greater blessing than to have the Lord God Jehovah as our God, to be joined together to Jehovah Jesus. So after 13 years of silence, and Abram and Sarai going about the business of living life, and there's Hagar in the picture, and Ishmael is growing up, and they're doing the things that they need to do. There are the daily responsibilities that they undertake. There are the recreational things they do, there's all of that, but there's 13 years of silence. They hear nothing from God. And then out of the blue, unexpectedly, God speaks and God renews his covenant with Abram. He declares who he is. He is God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. He will fulfill the promises that he has made. He gives instruction, walk before me and be blameless. This covenant is my undertaking, but Abram, you have the responsibility to live as one of my people. You're no longer a pagan and you are to live before me in righteousness. And then he states the covenantal blessings, which we've just quickly gone over, and there are six of them. Let us wrap things up this evening, and I want to finish with something that I skipped over, and you might have noticed as we were going through that I skipped over this. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. The name Abram means high father or exalted father. And put yourself in Abram's shoes. It must have seemed like a cruel twist of fate that this was the name given to him. High father, exalted father, when he had no children. Imagine if your name meant something like great warrior. For those of you who are men, imagine if your name meant mighty warrior or great warrior, and it turned out that you're a little weedy, scared kind of guy who was terrified of your own shadow. You know, the mention of your name would raise eyebrows and it would bring a wry smile to people's faces. You're anything but this great warrior. And in a similar way, so it is with Abram. Every time he hears his name, he is reminded of the fact that he is without children. Exalted father, yet he is fatherless. With the renewal of the covenant came a change of name, and it's only a slight change. God has taken him from Abram to Abraham. And the meaning of Abraham literally is father of a multitude. And this has been stressed to him, has it not, over and over again in this covenant. You will be a father to many, a great multitude, like the stars in the sky. You will be a father to nations. Terah, Abram's father, chose this name for his son, Abram, exalted father. And Terah was powerless to bring about in his son what that name meant. He could not empower Abram to have children with Sarai. El Shaddai, Almighty God, changed the name from Abram to Abraham. And in so doing, there is a divine seal placed upon the covenant. Abram, or Abraham, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will do for you what your father could not do for you. I will bring forth children, and you will be a multitude and a great nation. What a wonderful promise, a condescending promise in the mercy of God to a very old man and to a very old woman. I will give you children. I am El Shaddai, the Almighty One. You know, the promises of God are in his hands, not our hands. He's El Shaddai for us, not just for Abraham. He is Almighty God for us, we his people, we also children of the covenant. And in this we can rest. Do you know, everything we believe and hope for, we cannot achieve. None of it we can achieve. We are looking forward to a coming judgment. We are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and Christ ushering in this new age, this new dispensation, when we will be blessed and wickedness will be taken from the earth in that general judgment. We are looking forward to the resurrection of our bodies and being renewed in perfection. We are looking forward to an eternal inheritance when we will forever be with one another and in the presence of the Lord, full of joy and full of glory. These are the things we believe. These are the things we are committed to and hope for, and we can achieve none of them. Every single one of them are beyond our control. But what is impossible for us is nothing to God. To El Shaddai. Sarai is looking at the age of 90. She's 89. She's coming to 90. Her womb is dead. It is absolutely dead. And God will bring new life out of that dead womb. And we were dead in trespasses and sins. And I know when I was converted, I had absolutely no interest whatsoever in morality or church or understanding the Bible. I was living a godless life, and the word of God broke into the silence and brought conviction, and he brought me to himself, as he did with you in your circumstances. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all deaf and blind to the reality of salvation. And God, out of that deadness, brought resurrection. And just as God did that for us, so he will bring to pass all of his covenantal promises toward his people. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead. There will be a resurrection. And we will enter into that eternal paradise. We will inherit the land promised to Abram, not Canaan, not a little piece of land in the Middle East, but the whole of the earth, cleansed by fire, renewed, resurrected as it were, just as we've been resurrected, forever to be with the Lord, not in our hands, but in his hands. Well, may the Lord help us to rejoice in these wonderful covenantal promises and to hold them close to our hearts and to trust in him for their fulfillment. For just as he was El Shaddai to this couple, this old couple, so he is our El Shaddai as well, our Almighty God. And he will do as he said he will do for us. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts. Amen.